Catholic Medical Association since the last time I spoke in Annapolis a few years back. It's great to see so many new members, and a special shout out to my brother priests for joining and continuing this formation. I've been asked to speak about secularism, its intended split between faith and reason, and the consequent marginalization of faith and culture and discourse, and its unintended weakening of reason and many other negative consequences. It's a very full topic about which tomes could and have been written. The approach I'd like to take today would be to ponder together with you the very rich analysis that has been given to us on this topic by the recent magisterium, especially Popes St. John Paul II, Benedict XVI, and Francis. I'd like to frame our thoughts, especially in response to Pope Francis's appeal in his programmatic apostolic exhortation of last November, The Joy of the Gospel. He asked all of us there to do everything we do in a missionary key. I dream, he said there, of a missionary impulse capable of transforming everything, so that the Church's customs, ways of doing things, times, schedules, languages, structures can be suitably channeled for the evangelization of today's world. Pope Francis is asking for a missionary metamorphosis of everything we do in the Church, including, I think, the way we have annual conventions of Catholic medical personnel, and the way we approach the large and pressing problem of secularism. Looking at the question of the separation of faith and reason from the perspective of what's needed for the new evangelization can also change the mood with which we could look at a heavy topic, because it helps us not just to diagnose the illness, but to prescribe a needed remedy. I'd like to break down our examination into two parts. First, I'd like to examine in general what secularism is and how it's connected to the arrogant distortion of science called scientism and to the various evils associated with what Pope Francis calls the worst evil that can come upon us, spiritual worldliness. I'd also like in this first section to describe the relationship that faith and reason should have and how the new evangelization requires bold faith and courageous reason working together. And then in the second half, I'd like to examine the many practical consequences that flow once the bond between faith and reason is severed because of secularism, in order to give us not only a greater practical knowledge of the damage caused, but also a greater motivation to try to heal our culture whose life is endangered by this metastasizing cancer. So we begin. What is secularism? Pope Benedict has defined secularism as a practical atheism, living et si Deus non deretur, as if God were not a given, as if God didn't exist. This living as if God didn't exist began as an Enlightenment project to try to understand and ground essential moral norms that were common to particular religious confessions and even to those who had no belief in God. In this Enlightenment project, they were originally seeking absolutes that would be valid in the hypothetical situation that God didn't exist as an essential pillar for the foundation of society, which they believed couldn't sustain freedom except on the basis of such commonly shared moral principles, something our second president, John Adams, recognized about what would keep our republic functional. That if we were not governing a religious and moral people, it wouldn't survive. And so that's where the Enlightenment project of trying to ground something as if God didn't exist came from. But what started out with good intentions led to unintended consequences. Rather than providing security to those social foundations, it began to undermine them. Pope Benedict diagnosed this problem in our country in a visit of in an address to visiting U.S. bishops, January 2012, saying that the multiple threats that we're experiencing to religious freedom in our country flow from powerful new cultural currents that are not only directly opposed to the core moral teachings of the Judeo-Christian tradition, but increasingly hostile to Christianity as such. Namely, an extreme individualism seeking to promote notions of freedom detached from moral truth, a radical secularism that is finding increasing expression in the political and cultural spheres. I don't need to describe that that threat is continuing to grow since Pope Benedict mentioned it in a way that would bring the attention of everyone to what was happening here a few weeks before the HHS mandate was given. Pope Benedict gave a much greater description in a March 2008 address to the Pontifical Council for Culture of where secularism comes from and where it seeks to lead everyone. He said then, "Secularization is invading every aspect of daily life and developing a mentality in which God is effectively absent, wholly or partially, from human life and awareness. This secularization is not only an external threat to believers, but has been manifest for some time in the heart of the church herself. We live in a world and are often marked, if not conditioned, by the cultural imagery that impresses contradictory and impelling models regarding the denial of God in practice. There's no longer any need for God to think of Him or to return to Him. The death of God, proclaimed by many intellectuals in recent decades, is giving way to the barren worship of the individual. In this cultural context, there's a risk of drifting into spiritual atrophy and emptiness of heart, sometimes characterized by surrogate forms of religious affiliation and vague spiritualism. Ultimately, that distinction we hear a lot about between being spiritual and being religious flows from this practical atheism. The people still want to have some type of relationship with God, but they want to do it on their terms, not the terms that the Lord Himself would have revealed. Because at a practical day-to-day level, their living is if they're the ones who are determining right and wrong, rather than seeking to align their actions to one who is already revealed in its essence right and wrong. Pope Benedict added that this is becoming a way of life, exacerbated by the globalized deification of and slavery to technology. He said that through the new information technologies, globalization has resulted in disseminating in all cultures many of the materialistic and individual elements of the West. This formula, et si Deus non deretur, as if God were not a given, is increasingly becoming a way of life that originates in a sort of arrogance of reason, a reality created and loved by God, reason, that deems itself self-sufficient and closes itself to contemplation in the quest for a superior truth. The light of reason, exalted but in fact impoverished by the Enlightenment, has radically replaced the light of faith, the light of God. And in a general Wednesday audience in November 2012, he said that this practical atheism is destructive because it leads to an overall coldness toward God and toward the life of faith in general. So a particularly dangerous phenomenon has arisen in our times. Indeed, a form of atheism exists that we define precisely as practical, in which the truths of faith or religious rites are not denied, but are merely deemed irrelevant to daily life, detached from life, pointless. So it's that people often believe in God superficially and live as if He didn't exist. In the end, however, this way of life proves even more destructive than theoretical atheism, because it leads to indifference to faith and to the question of God. The danger is greater because many of those who believe themselves to be believers are often infected by this practical atheism without even realizing it. Back in preparation for the Synod on the New Evangelization, there was a working document, the Instrumentum Laboris, that described this process of how believers begin to adopt the premises of secularism. Said, although anti-Christian, anti-religious, and anti-clerical references are sometimes heard today, Secularism in recent times has not taken the form of a direct, outright denial of God, religion, or Christianity. Instead, the secularizing movement has taken a more subtle tone in cultural forms that invade people's everyday lives and foster a mentality in which God is completely or partially left out of life and human consciousness. In this way, secularism has entered the Christian life. Entered life in ecclesial communities and become not simply an external threat for believers, but something to be faced every day in life in the various manifestations of the so-called culture of relativism. That instrumental laborist went on to say that this has serious implications about how we understand the human person and basic human experiences, like the relationship between man and woman, the meaning of human reproduction and of death. Said traces of this secularized worldview can be seen in the daily lives of many Christians, who are often influenced, if not completely conditioned, by the culture of images with its models and opposing forces. Temptations to superficiality and self-centeredness arising from this predominating hedonistic and consumer-oriented mentality are not easily overcome. A real possibility exists that the fundamental elements of explaining the faith might be lost, which will then lead not only to spiritual atrophy and emptiness, but, in the extreme, substitute forms of religious affiliation and fake spirituality. To turn to Pope Francis, he links secularism to what he calls spiritual worldliness. What he says about spiritual worldliness helps us in both the diagnosis and the prescription. 7 days before he was elected Pope, in his conclave and history-changing intervention during the General Congregation for Cardinals, Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio described that the greatest reform the Church needed was against the spiritual worldliness that flows from the attitude in which God is practically absent. He said, when the Church becomes self-referent without realizing it, she believes she has her own light. She ceases to be the mystery of the moon reflecting the light of the sun God, and gives way to that very great evil, which is spiritual worldliness, which, according to the great 20th century theologian Cardinal Henri de Lubac, is the worst evil that can come upon the Church. The self-referent Church lives to give glory only to one another. The fundamental corruption of the Church is this worldly spirit in which we learn to live within ourselves, of ourselves, and for ourselves. In his exhortation, The Joy of the Gospel, Pope Francis said that this type of spiritual worldliness flowing from constructing day-to-day life as if God weren't there is infinitely more disastrous than any worldliness that's merely moral. And he says it's fueled in two different ways. The first is by modern Gnostic tendencies. Gnosticism was one of those ancient heresies that believed you had to have secret knowledge in order to be saved. And it wasn't universally accessible to everyone. So you needed to be introduced into the cult of that gnosis. He says that there are modern Gnostic tendencies which lead to a purely subjective faith whose only interest is a certain experience or a set of ideas and bits of information that's meant to console and enlighten, but which ultimately keep one imprisoned in his or her own thoughts and feelings. There's a lot of this modern Gnosticism at the academy today. The second, the one I want to focus on a little bit more, is what he called self-absorbed Promethean semi-Pelagianism. Now, I've always found it funny that he used that phrase about 40 paragraphs after he had said that everyone explaining the faith needs to do it in a clear and simple way, using the mother tongue vocabulary that everybody would understand. But he knew that we all knew what self-absorbed Promethean semi-Pelagianism is. Self-absorbed, egocentric, Promethean. We think of that Greek myth of Prometheus, who had received from Zeus the power of fire. But he severed the connection between the gift of fire from the giver of the fire. And he began to think he was his own god, utilizing for his own purposes what he was made a steward of, rather than the owner. And Neo-Pelagianism. Pelagianism was a 5th century heresy battled against by St. Augustine that thought we didn't really need God. It was all our own efforts, salvation and everything else. Semi-Pelagianism came a little bit later. It was a slight corrective in which it basically said, God does help us through His grace, but it's still fundamentally our work. The crisis of secularism is worse than self-absorbed Promethean semi-Pelagianism, because it's outright self-absorbed Promethean Pelagianism. God's pushed totally to the side. We don't need you any longer. Pope Benedict talked about this same issue in his November 12th Catechesis on Secularism, saying, were God to lose his centrality, the human person would lose his rightful place. He would no longer fit into creation, into relations with others. What ancient wisdom evokes with the myth of Prometheus hasn't faded. Man thinks he himself can become a god, a master of life and death. And in a famous speech he gave at Subiaco, the day before St. John Paul II died, and 18 days before he would be elected as his successor, he elaborated on that same insight, especially with regard to new technologies. He said, less visible but no less disquieting are the possibilities of self-manipulation that man has acquired. He's plumbed the depth of being. He's deciphered the components of the human being. We can think about all the work we've done in the human genome here. And is now capable, so to speak, of constructing man himself, who thus no longer comes into the world as a gift to the Creator, but as a product of human action. A product that therefore can also be selected according to the exigencies we ourselves have established. Thus the splendor of being an image of God no longer shines over man, which is what confers on him his dignity and his inviolability, and he's left only to the power of his own human capacities. We can see how this secularist worldliness leads to what's been called scientism. St. John Paul II, in his beautiful document on faith and reason, back in 1998, said that we have to reckon with the thought of scientism. What's scientism? It's the philosophical notion that refuses to admit the validity of various forms of knowledge other than those of the positive sciences. And it relegates religious, theological, ethical, and aesthetic knowledge to the realm of fantasy. He said, in the past, the same idea emerged in positivism and neo-positivism, which considered metaphysical statements to be meaningless. Critical epistemology, the study of how we know what we know, has discredited such a claim. But now we see it revivified in the guise of scientism, which dismisses values as mere products of the emotions and rejects the notion of being in order to clear the way for pure and simple facts. Science would thus be poised to dominate all aspects of human life through technological progress. The undeniable triumph of scientific research and contemporary technology have helped to propagate this scientistic outlook, this ideology, which now seems boundless, given its inroads into different cultures and the radical changes it has brought. Regrettably, it must be noted, he said, scientism consigns all that has to do with the question of the meaning of life to the realm of the irrational or the imaginary, because it can't be seen in a microscope. To avoid the corruption of the technological imperative, that if we can do something, there's nothing stopping us, Cardinal Ratzinger said in 2005 that there must be a greater development than scientific and technological development. He said that the greater development has to be moral. So the growth of our possibilities hasn't been matched by a comparable development of our moral energy. Moral strength has not grown together with the development of science. Rather, it's diminished because the technical mentality relegates morality to the subjective realm. But we have need precisely of a public morality. Morality that's able to respond to the threats that weigh down on the existence of all of us. The real and gravest danger in these times. I always love it when the synthetic mind of the man who became Pope Benedict says he uses a superlative. The real and the greatest danger in these times lies precisely in this imbalance between technical possibilities and moral energy. The security we need as a precondition of our freedom and our dignity can't come, in the last analysis, from technical situations and systems of control, but can specifically spring only from man's moral strength. Whenever the latter is lacking or insufficient, the power man has will be increasingly transformed into a power of destruction. And he said in his document on Christian Hope that this moral energy isn't passed down by generation. It's passed from generation to generation. And it's got to be won anew by every new generation. And if we don't have that transmission of this moral energy, these moral values, structured as and founded as they are in faith and reason, then all we're basically left with is Friedrich Nietzsche and the will to power. That might makes right. And if you have got control over a legislature, go for it. There's nothing to limit your action. We see it politically, and we also see it scientifically. There's a need for a new evangelization to counter this secularism and put faith and reason, which secularism has severed, back together. And this is an effort of great stakes. St. John Paul II told us in Crossing the Threshold of Hope, that great book-length interview 20 years ago, that because secularism is an anti-evangelization, and secularists have been more successful than believers in spreading their worldview, we need to rediscover the motivation for us to have this missionary metamorphosis. He said there in response to a question from Vittorio Missori. Against the spirit of the world, the church takes up each day anew the struggle that's none other than the struggle for the world's soul. If in fact on the one hand the gospel and evangelization are present in the world, on the other, there is a powerful counter-evangelization, an anti-evangelization, which is well organized and has the means, read media in most universities, vigorously to oppose the gospel and evangelization. The struggle for the soul of the contemporary world is at its height, where the spirit of this world seems strongest. In this sense, we have to speak of modern Areopagi, that court there in Athens where Paul met the intelligent class there in the center of ancient learning. Today, these Areopagi are the worlds of science, culture, and the medium. These are the worlds of writers and artists, the worlds where the intellectual elite are formed. That's the front line of this battle between anti-evangelization and the gospel. In Fides et Ratio, St. John Paul II called us all not just to be spectators, but participants and agents, apostles, in this evangelization of culture and science. He said, In the evangelization of culture, I unstintingly have been calling for a new evangelization. And I'm appealing to everyone now to explore more comprehensively the dimensions of the true, the good, and the beautiful to which the Word of God gives us access. This task becomes all the more urgent if we consider the challenges that the new millennium seems to entail, and which affect in a particular way regions and cultures that have a long-standing Christian tradition. This attention should be seen as a fundamental and original contribution in service of the new evangelization. He's basically saying that we need to be leaven in culture, in hospitals, in research labs. We need to be leaven in the media. We need to be salt and light precisely in those ways, and not cede them to the forces of the anti-evangelization. To see what we need to do, it's helpful to see the way the first evangelization happened and its connection from the beginning between faith and reason. In that joint encyclical of Pope Benedict and Pope Francis, The Light of Faith, they wrote, "The encounter of the gospel message with the philosophical culture of the ancient world proved a decisive step in the evangelization of all people. It stimulated a fruitful interaction between faith and reason, which has continued down the centuries to our own time. There was a union between Jerusalem, Rome, and Athens." He said pagans weren't going to understand from Christians the gospel if they were just referring to Moses and the prophets when they spoke. They had to point as well to the natural knowledge of God and to the voice of conscience in every human being. That's what we see, especially in St. Paul. At the beginning of his document on faith and reason, Pope John Paul II described faith and reason as two complementary wings to discover God, ourselves, and others. So faith and reason are like two wings on which the human spirit rises to the contemplation of truth. God's placed in the human heart a desire to know that truth, in a word, to know Himself, so that by knowing and loving God, men and women may also come to the fullness of truth about themselves. Because as the Second Vatican Council teaches us, it's only through our recognizing the Word of God that we come to discover who we are, and only by imitating His unselfish love that we achieve fulfillment. Faith and reason both lift us up to that triple contemplation: God Himself, ourselves in the image of God, and others in that image. We can't separate reason and faith without, he said, diminishing our capacity to know ourselves, the world, and God appropriately. We see that this link between faith and reason was present in the way the members of the early church looked at the book of nature, as well as the sacred books in Scripture. St. Paul, for example, in his letter to the Romans, talked about the observation of God from observing the things of the world. The book of wisdom described that from the greatness and the beauty of created things, there comes a corresponding perception of their Creator. God's given us the ability, with reason, to be able to find Him through reason. After original sin, it's become a little bit more difficult. Our reason's become clouded. Our will, our perseverance, has become a little weakened. But we can still do it. And we're called to do it. St. John Paul II, in 2003, put out a triptych of beautiful poems, one of the three of which was called The Source. You could tell that he was using images of Zakopane, where he used to hike up those mountains there. He said all truth basically comes down the mountainsides like those cool streams. And then we start to hike up whatever that stream of knowledge is, whatever God has given us as footprints there throughout the world. We begin to hike up all the way to the snow cap, the source. It's meant to be God. This was a vision that the members of the early church had. St. Paul always said that the eyes of the mind can come to know God through the medium of His work in creation, that we can exceed our own human finitude toward the infinite. The First Vatican Council affirmed the need for this robust faith and reason united to each other against the challenges of what it described as fideism and rationalism. Faith is all there is with no real trust of reason, or reason's all there is with a total suspicion of faith. It reaffirmed that not only do we need both, but that both strengthen each other. John Paul II wrote in Fides et Ratio that the rationalist critique of the time attacked faith, denying the possibility of any knowledge that was not the fruit of reason's natural capacities. So the First Vatican Council needed to reaffirm emphatically that there is a knowledge peculiar to faith, surpassing the knowledge of human reason, which nevertheless by nature can discover the Creator. Did the same thing about faith, that faith is an order other than philosophical knowledge. It's true knowledge, that reason and faith have their own specific fields that are mutually complementary. How do faith and reason be severed? Cardinal Ratzinger said that the first step was actually St. Albert the Great and St. Thomas Aquinas. That when they started to stress that scientific research needed to have its own sphere of autonomy, it was related but it was also distinct and in its own sphere, much like Caesar and God have their own sphere, as Jesus would say in response to the question, that which was right up to a limit lost its limits and created the chaos. And there were three stages in it. The first was the Reformation, which distrusted Christian theology. All the reasoning that had been done on sacred scripture, it said sola scriptura, only scripture is the basis of what we believe by faith. And so there was a great distrust of reason there, and that's the first step in the severing. Second step was the liberal theology of the 19th century, particularly in Germany, which in order to save faith wanted to separate it from all the various accretions that had come on up through philosophy and everything else. The main figure associated with that was a German theologian named Adolf von Harnack. And then the third step in it, Cardinal Ratzinger said, is still ongoing, which is a cultural relativism, basically saying that any truth is so enculturated that it can't pass from one age to another. It cannot pass from one culture to another. Everything is exclusively relativized by where it's grown up. A genetic explanation would call that, intellectually. Those three things have all contributed to this separation. And so again, we can see implicitly there that if we're going to put faith and reason back together, we need to recognize that there's something that transcends culture. We need to recognize what von Harnack did not, that theological reasoning buttresses faith, and that Scripture is not our only source of authority, but God has also given us reason by which we can come to know Him. All of this leads to a need for new apologetics within the secular world, especially those who have been influenced by scientistic premises. One of the most famous apologetic lines in sacred scripture is 1 Peter 3:15, which the first pope tells us, always have your answer ready for those who ask you the reason, the logos, for the hope that you all have. That logos has to become apologia. The reason leads to the defense of the faith, to the art of apologetics. That's a new challenge for us today. Over the course of most of time in the West, in a society that was deemed Christian, faith was the context in which we acted. Reference and adherence to God were part of the daily life for the majority. Rather, it was the person who didn't believe who had to justify his or her own incredulity. In our world, the situation's changed, and increasingly it's believers who now have to be able to account for their faith. The people are waiting for a credible apologia that comes from faith united to reason, the reasonableness of our faith. To do this, we first have to grasp the profound rationality of our faith and what God did. Pope Benedict, when he was in Regensburg in that famous and controversial address, focused there. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was God as reason. And from that, the whole created world came, so that the world is reasonable. Everything God has revealed might not be able to be known by reason, but it's not contrary to reason. That the Word became flesh, that Logos took on matter. And that's what makes science possible, because creation is rational. We need new apologetics today to be able to get that through, like, for example, Father Spitzer is doing. A new dialogue, a new apologetics with science and culture. And to do this, we need to enter into the conversation of our interlocutors from within. Now, the most important thing, in my opinion, that Pope Francis said about the new evangelization is it's not in his apostolic exhortation, the joy of the gospel. He said it to bishops in Brazil during World Youth Day, when he framed all that the church is doing on the Emmaus scene. What do we see there? Two disciples were abandoning Jerusalem, and all that Jerusalem signified is the place of God. They were doing it because they had placed all their hope in this carpenter from Nazareth, who was supposed to be Messiah and boot the Romans, only to end up murdered in the most ignominious way possible by that same occupying force. So they were crushed. They were walking. This anonymous wayfarer shows up and says, "What are you talking about? Are you the only person who doesn't know what has occurred during these days? What things?" They explained that they had placed their hope in Jesus, but that their hopes were dashed. But some women were now saying that he had risen from the dead. And that anonymous accompanier said, "Oh, how slow you are to understand everything that the scriptures have revealed." And starting with Moses and the prophets, he started to explain not only that the fact that Jesus was crucified was not a contradiction of his being the Messiah, but it was the greatest verification that he was the Messiah. And when they began to look at things from a new way, what their initial objections were that were now being answered step by step, that's when their hearts began to burn, and that's when they were able to recognize who Jesus was. And then, even though they had walked 7 miles downhill at dusk, they now ran 7 miles uphill in total darkness in order to share that joy with others. Pope Francis says this is the paradigm for the new evangelization. There are multitudes walking away from Jerusalem, the sacred, God, the church he founded. We need to meet them on that road and not say, "Where the hell are you going?" We need to enter into their own questions, their own doubts, because Pope Francis says, the reasons for their departure contain within the reasons for their return. We just explained that with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were leaving because they thought the Messiah couldn't die, especially by the Romans. And now they recognize that he had to. And so everything was turned around. Teenage girl who gives up the practice of faith because she prayed that her grandmother not die. And then it seems God didn't answer her prayers. She thinks if God really loved her grandmother, God would have saved her grandmother's life. When you enter into that conversation with that girl and recognize that God loves your grandmother even more than you do, and he intends something far greater than just the resuscitation of Lazarus so that your grandmother dies later, but an eternal life with him, life to the full. We need to enter into these conversations. that many have, these conversations, the questions that many have about our faith. Because a lot of the times, their questions, if we're able to understand their questions, we're able to find within the reason for their rediscovery. One example. If scientists are leaving because of the problem of evil, we can enter on in that evil is, it should be condemned. But that there's good that comes out of it. Their heart is made for goodness. When we discover the triumph over evil, it begins to make that heart burn. When people, for example, think out of misguided compassion for women that the best way to care for a pregnant woman is to allow her to take the life of her baby, we share that compassion and show that there's a much greater charity in helping her bring that child to birth. But we enter on into whatever their objections would be, because their objections contain implicitly the reason for their return. That's what Pope Francis is calling us all to do. But he asked provocatively at the end of that session, are we still a church capable of warming hearts in this way? Are our hearts really loving those who disagree with us such that we'll patiently walk with them, entering into their questions rather than beginning with our answers? It's a question for us in the re-evangelization of science and culture. Do we have that heart burning for the truth in such a way that we can ignite other hearts? Let's move to how the secular distrust of both faith and reason leads to many serious consequences. We can break these down into three different categories of effects. There's terrible consequences at the level of knowledge. Second, terrible consequences at the level of ethics and morality. And third, at the level of culture and society. We begin with those at the epistemological level. Without strong faith and strong reason, we're stripped of the wonder that we need to have, which hinders all inquiry toward the truth. John Paul II, Fides et Ratio, encouraged all scientists to rediscover what he said was the sapiential horizon within which scientific and technological achievements are wedded to philosophical and ethical values. But we've got to begin with that wonder, that there's something more than we can see. Second challenge, without faith, the meaning of reason changes as it's reduced to instrumental reason and is made exclusively pragmatic. Reason is reduced to just how to, not why. Third, without relying on faith, there's often a loss of metaphysics about what's behind the observable phenomenon. John Paul II, Fides et Ratio, said that there's a false modesty that's out there. People rest content with partial and provisional truths, no longer seeking to ask radical questions about the meaning and ultimate foundation of human, personal, and social existence. When Pope Benedict went in one of his big three September addresses about faith and reason, he went, the middle one, to the Collège des Bernardins, the Cistercian College there at the Sorbonne, and he said what built Western culture, especially built Europe, was Quirere Deum, the monks' search for God. They were always going beyond what was able to be observed to the real matter of things behind. When we lose faith, we generally lose that passion and that content. Fourth, without faith, science and technology are weakened and just become idols. In Lumen Fidei, the light of faith, the two popes talked about how faith illumines the material world and helps scientists. That science benefits from faith. It encourages the scientists to remain constantly open to reality in all its inexhaustible richness. It awakens a critical sense by preventing research from being satisfied with its own formulae, and helps it to realize that nature is always greater. When we lose this link between faith and reason, and how faith helps reason to soar, science and technology can become new idols, a new religion, to which we turn with questions concerning truth and meaning, even though we know that their answers are only partial and not totally satisfying. This is a new gnosis. Fifth, without reason, faith is vulnerable. St. Clement the Fourth Pope wrote in his letter to the Corinthians that the purpose of reason is to defend the faith against the attack of sophistry and in disarming those who betray truth. Some of the times it's the faithful who can leave reason on the side, but we need that rediscovery. Sixth, with the connection between faith and reason, without this connection, there will inevitably be a crisis of truth, which is one of the big crises of our age. We don't have confidence in anything. Everything's got to be verifiable, and everything's got to be repeated. Can't really trust it. Can't even trust with David Hume that the sun will come out tomorrow. Seventh, without reason strengthened by faith, what we're left with is a relativism. Instead of a rock on the basis of which to build, we build on shifting sands of widespread skepticism, of an undifferentiated pluralism of opinions, not a legitimate plurality. Eighth, without true faith or spirituality becomes just sentiment or feeling. Deprived of reason, faith becomes just feeling and experience. This is the emotivism that afflicts us today, that we see, for example, as the logic behind the same-sex marriage debate, or about why women should be permitted to end the lives of their children, or about in vitro fertilization to help out families who have a great desire for children, or about embryonic stem cell destruction in order to assist those with Parkinson's disease. Without truth, we devolve into emotivism. Without truth, we're also left with an amnesia. We forget who we are. Because the question of truth is really a question of a deep memory, because it deals with something prior to ourselves. It can succeed in uniting us in a way that transcends our petty and limited individual consciousness. Without it, we remain petty. And tenth, without the truths of faith, we lose the meaning of life and are vulnerable to nihilism, thinking that life is just a bunch of sensations. A philosophy, a worldview that no longer asks the questions of the meaning of life provoked by faith and reason together is in grave danger of reducing reason to merely accessory functions with no real passion for the search for truth. St. John Paul II said in Fides et Ratio, truth and freedom either go together hand in hand, or together they perish in misery. Truth isn't grounding how we interact with the world. We're already dead. We're also a consequence of the split between secularism-induced faith and reason at the level of ethics and morality. Separation of faith and reason denies any prerogative of conscience, because there's nothing true. It's only your own feeling. You can't listen to God's voice in the inner organ of sensitivity, which is what the conscience is, if there's no God to speak. So conscience is out. It's just people's opinions about right and wrong. And once you lose that, you lose the foundation for morality. It's my values and your values, but there are no universal ones. And so morality is reduced just to utilitarianism, the scientific method to try to calculate the consequence of all your actions, which is an impossible task anyway. But that's the only way we can have some type of public morality after the loss of faith and reason. Without faith, there's a gradual disorientation, destruction of the foundations of our freedom, because there's no truth to which our freedom goes, and it's just arbitrary. and our freedom will eventually attack someone else's. That leads to fundamentalist fanaticism and totalitarianism. Without truth, we open our door to just living by our will, and that turns out to be a voluntaristic will to power. Without faith and reason, there will inevitably be confusion and chaos about rights, because there's no ground for rights in anything other than the claims. So that's when rights begin to trump each other. Without faith, there's no break to the technological imperative that gets us to stop doing something we could technically pull off, because it's not the right thing to do. We learned that back in 1945 with J. Robert Oppenheimer. Without faith, people remain immature. Pope John Paul II said in Fides et Ratio, it's rightly claimed that persons have reached adulthood when they can distinguish independently between truth and falsehood. And when we lose this combination between faith and reason, we remain childish. Without truth, people will always remain unsatisfied, because hypotheses may fascinate, but they can't fulfill. Without faith, truth will often fail to become operative in love. That was a point in Lumen Fidei. Because if truth is a truth of love, then it will be demonstrated in a personal encounter with God and with others, set us free from self-enclosure. That's why the great wisdom of Christianity is the wisdom of the cross, which is not so much a sign of pain and suffering, but of the love that inspires one to undergo that much pain and suffering for the sake of others. Without faith, we can't understand and approach right the problem of suffering, which is so common to human life. John Paul II said, it's not necessary to turn to the philosophers of the absurd or to the provocative questioning found in Job in order to have doubts about life's meaning. Because when we separate faith from reason, we're always going to have those doubts. Suffering's ultimate meaning is to unleash love in the human person, which is what John Paul II told us in his document on the Christian meaning of human suffering. I want to finish by the consequences of the split between secularism-induced faith and reason at the level of culture and society. Separation of faith from the rational sphere moves religion into a private sphere, because it's no longer universal. And that's exactly what's happened in our country, trying to reduce freedom of religion to freedom of worship. Without truth, there's going to be universal suspicion, because we never know if we can believe somebody else. We never know if we can trust somebody else's speculative research. Without the truths of faith, we lose the foundation for communal life and dialogue, because again, there's no trust there, no foundation for the sincere and authentic dialogue between persons. And that is what we're seeing in the dissolution of our political community. Without this union between faith and truth, there'll be fear. John Paul II said in his initial encyclical Redemptor Hominis that the man of today seems ever to be under threat from what he produces. He's living increasingly in fear of the work of his hands. And that comes because it's not oriented toward the truth that we know by those double wings. Without truth, we open the door to totalitarianism and fanaticism, because Prometheus takes over. This is what Pope Benedict said in his Regensburg address, that unless we're tying faith to the Logos, to reason, we're going to have jihad. And he was trying to get from within Islam this appreciation of rational foundation so that we don't continue to have jihad. Without faith, we lose the good of the Enlightenment project, Pope Benedict said, to really increase what we know by reason and all the scientific progress that has come as a result of that. Because the Enlightenment began with the original values of Christianity, but then it distorted them. We need to rediscover the creator spiritus and say veni creator spiritus, The creation is a gift of God. We can find the Lord there. Without faith and reason, we ultimately lose our Western culture. When he spoke at the College of the Cistercians in Paris, Pope Benedict said, "To seek God and to let oneself be found by Him, that today is no less necessary than in former times. Because a positivistic culture can't answer that question, the big questions of life, because it pushes them all into the subjective realm as being unscientific." But we've got to remember how Europe was built, and insofar as our culture has come derivatively from the European culture. We'll lose our own foundation here unless we rediscover the search for God and the readiness to listen to Him, which is the basis of any genuine culture, and we do that with both faith and reason. At the very end of that address he gave on April 1st, 2005 in Subiaco, Cardinal Ratzinger finished with two provocative challenges. The first were for those who are skeptical about this union between faith and reason and might have doubts concerning both. He gave what I like to call the Ratzingerian wager based on Pascal. He said, "In my capacity as a believer, I'd like to make this proposal to the secularists. The attempt, carried to the extreme, to manage human affairs, disdaining God completely, leads us increasingly to the edge of the abyss, to man's ever greater isolation from reality. We must reverse the Enlightenment axiom and say, even one who does not succeed in finding the way of accepting God should, nevertheless, seek to live and direct his life, voluti si Deus deretur." The exact opposite. Instead of et si Deus non deretur, living as if God did not exist, living voluti Deus deretur, living as if God were given. This is the advice Pascal gave to his friends who didn't believe. Cardinal Ratzinger said, "In this way, no one will be limited in his freedom, but all of our affairs find the support and criterion of which they're in urgent need." Basically, if you're not going to discover it with some type of certainty, it's more reasonable to live as if we can understand the truth than if we live nihilistically. That was his first challenge. Second challenge is more toward us here, for us who already believe. He said, "What we are in need of at this moment in history are men and women who, through an enlightened and lived faith, render God credible in this world. The negative witness of Christians who speak about God and then live against Him has darkened God's image and opened the door to disbelief. We need men and women who have their gaze directed toward God, who understand true humanity. We need men and women whose intellects are enlightened by the light of God, and whose hearts God opens, so that their intellects can speak to the intellects of others, and so that their hearts will be open to the hearts of others. Only through men and women who have been touched by God can God come near to men." That's the cercanía. That's the nearness that Pope Francis is calling all of us to do in this new evangelization. We're all being called in our profession to be those enlightened men and women, those doctors, nurses, priests, religious, and faithful, who can make God credible through our enlightened and lived faith, because God does exist. Praise be Jesus Christ. Thank you.